in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, if you want to turn there. T and I saw the movie, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, on Friday night with the Tessiers. I don't know if you're planning on seeing that, but T and I loved that book when it first crossed our attention in the 1980s, and actually our church did a production of it in the 90s. The movie is very sweet, very well done. It's a bit of a tearjerker, so take a Kleenex with you when you go. I don't think I'll spoil the movie by letting you know that the punchline, the main point, is that the beauty of Christmas, of the baby in the manger, can disrupt one's life for the better. That's basically what the book and what the movie convey. It's really kind of a playing out of God loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that those who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. The film also highlights the fact that the church, more properly the people in the church, can go sour and become a nasty little self-righteous exclusive club. Obviously, that gets resolved in the movie as well. But if you know your Bible, you know that there's much more to the Christian faith than simply the baby in the manger. There's much more to Christian faith than the sentimental feeling that you get when you see that innocence and you see the beauty of that. One of the accounts of Christmas is in the Gospel of Luke, the other is in Matthew. And this book, Acts, is really Luke's second volume. The first volume talked about what happened from the birth of Jesus until his death and resurrection and ascension. And the second volume of his work reports the birth of the church, the birth really of and the expanse of the Christian faith. And so this is where we are in the book of Acts, and this passage is really a bit of a turning point in the book of Acts. It's rightly called the farewell to the Ephesian elders. If you remember where we've been the past couple of weeks, Paul spent at least 2 years lecturing publicly in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. But all in all, he describes here that he was probably in Ephesus for about 3 years, ministering to and from Ephesus for 3 years. So while it is explicitly Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, it could also be understood to be Paul's farewell to the churches that he's planted. Because what really happens from this point forward in the book of Acts, it really zeroes in on Paul's travails. So Paul has no more communication with the churches after this in the book of Acts. Everything gets down into Paul being threatened, arrested, and carried to Rome for trial. He gives an account several times in the closing chapters of Acts of his call, of how God brought him into this ministry. But this farewell is really substantive. It's worth paying a lot of attention to. In fact, as I finished writing my sermon, I thought, you know, there's really two more sermons in this passage. I don't know that we'll get to them because I want to, you know, make my focus where it is, as you'll see. But this section gives us a rare insight into the substance of Paul's work and message, into the substance of the foundation of the Christian church, the grounding of the church. And it is to say that the gospel is much more expansive than merely the Christmas story. Now we're going to enter into a season of Christmas. I hope we all benefit from that. I love that time of year and look forward to reveling in it with you. But the gospel is more expansive than just that. The Bible doesn't say that the Christmas story has the power to change your life. What it does say is that the gospel has the power to change your life. I got involved in a little ministry when I was fresh Christian, brand new Christian, and I got lured into this. It was a bunch of college kids. We had no idea what we were doing, but we got the approval of some local adults to minister to kids who were first offenders with drugs. This is back in the 1970s. But one of us was an energetic Christian, was on his way to becoming a pastor, and I'll never forget him preaching. One of our benefactors had a tent meeting in his backyard, put up this big tent, had all these powers that be from the city of Tallahassee into the tent, and we were raising money for this ministry, and I didn't know the Bible very well, so I didn't know that he was paraphrasing, but I'll never forget this guy getting up and saying that the Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to change men's lives." And that's not literally what it says, but it's a pretty good paraphrase. It's the gospel that has the power to change people's lives. So with that in mind, I want to read Acts 20 in deference to the word of God. If it's possible for you, would you please stand? I'm going to read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And have an ear for the various ways in which Paul describes the gospel. There's actually six different descriptors here. See if you can pick them out. Here it is. "Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." This is the word of God, and we believe it's true. Please be seated. So on the seal of my seminary, if they still use such a thing, but when I was there, Jo will know this because she's intimately aware of the seminary, but there's a seal, and on that seal is a pulpit. And on that pulpit is emblazoned across the front in Greek, "Passan tein boulein tou theou," which is from this passage. It is translated into English, "the whole counsel of God." And the seminary understood itself to be rooted on this principle that it was training men to become pastors and hopefully training them so that they would not in any way short-circuit the gospel, in any way appeal to private concerns, but that they would be careful to present from beginning to end the whole counsel of God. Not an abbreviated message, but the whole thing. Someone needs to tell me, now that I am in Las Cruces, of the derivation of the phrase, the whole enchilada. I'm sure it comes from here. I don't know where it comes from, but that actually could have been the title of this sermon. It was too late to change it in the bulletin. But this is the whole enchilada. This is the whole counsel of God. We often, in the interest of brevity, reduce the gospel to three or four points. You know what this is like. Maybe some of you are as old as I am, and your introduction to Christianity was someone handing you a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. And we're used to a reduced, in the interest of brevity, description of what it takes to become a Christian in 4 points or in 3 points. There was something that used to be called the Roman Road. I was watching the news the other night, and a famous preacher appeared, and I don't know how this happened. I mean, I don't watch the news enough, so maybe you're familiar with this, but he got up and just said, if you want to become a Christian, please pray this prayer with me. And he had this very short little prayer inviting Jesus into one's heart. And he said, if you've just prayed that, you know, you're a Christian now. And I thought, well, I'm not so sure, you know. I mean, I don't want to reduce the power of an innocent prayer. But what Paul is doing here is describing something that's more full orb than that. It's deeper, and it makes you want to study, and it makes you want to peel apart. It makes you want to go a lot further with this. I remember reading an article by a chaplain at Duke University. His name was Will Willimon. I don't know if you've ever heard of this guy. It probably wouldn't be able to be ordained in the PCA, but he's got a lot of wisdom. You know, and he talked about this notion of seeker sensitivity in the church, and he said that someone had come up to him after a worship service at the Duke Chapel and said, you know, I barely understood anything that was going on here, and he meant that as a criticism, and Willimon's response to him was, what's your major? And he said, it's chemistry, and he said, well, you know, if I went into a third level chemistry class here at the university, I would expect that I would be able to glean very little of what was happening in that class. Now, we want to make things plain. We want to welcome visitors. We want to make sure that if a person just walks in off the street, they will have something to hang on to. But if the gospel is rightly understood, there's going to be a lot that's going to require further thought. And I think that's what Paul gets into in this passage. We read in the last chapter that Paul preached in Troas until midnight, and then after being disrupted by Eutychus falling out of the window, he went down and healed him, and then came back up and conversed with the congregation until dawn. There was a lot to talk about. There's a lot to describe. There's a lot to preach about. Paul says he was both public and he went to house to house for 3 years. So there are other descriptors in this passage. The first one is the whole counsel of God that will help us flesh out what is the whole enchilada. So again, see if you can pick them out. I'm going to enumerate them for you so it'll be easy. First, the gospel is described in verse 25 as the proclamation of the kingdom. That's another way that Paul describes what his ministry was all about, at least the substantive content, the propositional content of what he was doing. I mentioned a few weeks ago that Paul's ministry in Ephesus, as elsewhere, began with his preaching in the synagogue. And back in chapter 19, that was described as reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. It's the only two times the kingdom of God occurs in the book of Acts, so I need to make a big deal out of both of them. This is a big theme at Christmas. We will find this out as we're singing the songs. Jesus was born in the line of King David, and he was born in the city of David. And if you pay attention to the details of the Christmas narrative, the Christmas story, an angel announces to Mary that she is going to be with child, and he does that by saying that this child will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So it's important to say that Christianity is, before all else, service to a king. And again, in our culture, the way, our extremely self-centered culture, that has been marked by some philosophers as being an age of expressive individualism, that gets reversed, doesn't it? And you often see public demonstrations of Christianity that make it all about you and what God has come to do for you. And we even twist that Bible passage where Jesus is knocking at the door to imply that he's kind of lonely and kind of impotent and waiting for you to respond so that he might have a glimmer of hope and joy in his own life. That is absolutely false to the testimony of the whole Bible. Jesus is the king. He's knocking at the door politely when he has the right to knock it flat. I'm not going to say much more about that. But let's get things straight from the very beginning. That the gospel is a message about the kingdom of God. And it is about you and me being able to have a place where we get to pay homage to this king, where we get to serve him, where we get to obey him, where we get to listen to him and to hear his word as the word of someone who is well pleased with us. That's an amazing, amazing thing. So that's the first thing. The second thing is it's described in verse 24. That's actually the verse before, but I'm just lining them up as they make sense to me. Second, it is described as the gospel of the grace of God. Now again, I'm going to be playing on the same theme here. The grace of God is routinely misunderstood. We usually mistake it simply to mean God's graciousness, his generosity, his benevolence. And now it is that, but it's a whole lot more than that. And here I want to point out the description in verse 28 Paul talks about the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's actually given biblical scholars and theologians fits because it kind of confuses the reality. The Father does not bleed. The Father is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And the church is never called, at least in this kind of phraseology, the church of Jesus. So it's the church of God. And if you look in the footnote of your Bible, it'll give you a variant interpretation, which he bought with the blood of his own, which he bought with a he purchased that he obtained with the blood of his own son. But this is just simply to say that the grace of God is inextricably bound to the shedding of Jesus' blood. And if you understand the grace of God only in terms of his benevolence, you will be missing the most important point regarding the grace of God. There was a PBS special many, many years ago, it shows you how old I am, on the song Amazing Grace. I don't know if you ever saw that. And they had famous, folk singers singing about it, waxing eloquent about it. They had one of the big PBS journalists, talking about how great this song is, but missing the point entirely. And one of the segments in the movie went into a prison, and you saw the prison choir singing Amazing Grace, with a certain kind of integrity, with a certain kind of honesty that made me think, this is the honest moment of the whole show, of this whole presentation. Here are these men singing about the grace of God and what it had accomplished in their lives. So the grace of God is inextricably bound to the shedding of his blood. We sometimes use the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. Maybe you've heard that in Sunday school. It's not a bad one. God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ shed his blood. And it really has to do with, and this would be the word of the day, it really has to do with substitution. To understand the message of the gospel, to understand the grace of God, you have to understand this simple idea of substitution. It is integral to the Christian faith. If you don't understand substitution, you don't understand real Christianity. God's grace is that your sin is placed on Christ, and when he dies as a substitute, bearing God's punishment, God's just punishment, bearing his own punishment, you could say, for the sin, the punishment that sin deserves. Jesus substitutes for you. And then going the other way, it's a double substitution. Christ's perfection, his righteousness, is given as a gift to those who believe. Now, this is the watershed moment of Martin Luther's life, the watershed moment of the Reformation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to change men's lives. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, I'm very tempted to go to Romans chapter 1 and preach a whole different sermon, because that verse is so powerful. If you have an old NIV translation, it says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is made known. And that is a good translation. Now, sad to say, the new NIV doesn't do that. They revert back to the righteousness of God is revealed. And literally, that's what the Greek says. But when Luther understood that that righteousness was not the standard by which he was condemned, but was rather the gift that God was giving to those who believed by faith, so that they would be saved, so that he would be both just and the one who would justify the person who believes in him, he says the gates of heaven swung open. And he went from being a tormented soul who would spend all day in the confessional to being a person who was set free in his proclamation of the gospel, and the Reformation was launched. So the grace of God is to be understood in terms of substitution. Paul says that I was committed to proclaiming to you the gospel of the grace of God. Now, third, and this is to add on to that a little bit, in verse 32, Paul describes his ministry, his message, as the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. That's verse 32. And this accords with another descriptor, if you're keeping track. In verse 20, I think it's an important descriptor. He says, I didn't hesitate to proclaim to you anything that was profitable, anything that was helpful. And we were taught in seminary, if we were going to preach the whole counsel of God, we had to have a keen ear to what was helpful. And so this proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God is able to function as the transformative power in your life. It is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. So it's not simply the means by which sin is paid for and righteousness is given. It is also the way that anyone is built up, grows, improves, and becomes mature. Now, Christ's substitution is definitive. It only happens once. He doesn't need to die anymore. But we forget it all the time. We always forget it. I heard one preacher say, I preach justification by faith every Sunday because every Sunday my congregation forgets it. So this is what we're like. We hear the good news, and it may move us, and it may move us to tears, and it may move us to a new life, but it fades into the rearview mirror very quickly. At least that's what it's like for me. I imagine it's like that for you too. And so we have to be reminded. We have to rehearse it. We have to listen to it again and again. And we have to practice it. Because this is the way that you grow. This is the way that you're transformed. This is the way that you become more and more like Christ. It's not... You know, here's the instinct that we've got. This is what our flawed nature does. We've got a flawed nature through and through, and that flawed nature won't be gone until we're dead or until we're transported to heaven, whichever happens first. But in our flawed nature, we readily assume that God's grace is going to cover us once. It's going to wipe the slate clean and say, okay, you get a fresh start. And then from that point on, it's up to you. From that point on, you got to keep it going. Now, frankly, heresies have sprung from that instinct. Probably the most serious and definitive heresy that ever infected the church was that of a British monk named Pelagius. And that's exactly what he taught. Your baptism will cover all your sins up to that point, but after that, you're on your own. So keep it straight. Now, you know what a corrupt mind does with that, don't you? Let me see if I can time my baptism to the hour before I die. But see, that's not just Pelagius. That's every one of us. I met with a very prominent Christian author. I'm not going to tell you who he is. But, you know, he told me that for a long time, he thought that the gospel, and he's a prominent guy, that the gospel was for non-Christians. And that once you became a Christian, what you really needed was discipline and obedience. And he wrote books on that. And then he slowly came to realize that the gospel actually is not just for non-Christians, it's for Christians. Because we need to hear again and again of God's saving mercy, of God's grace, because we need it all the time. So regular access to God's grace via repentance and confession is what the Christian life looks like. And it really produces wonderful results. At my first week here, I met a woman in the hospital. I was her patient. And she told me she had been raised in the church, but she had gone to a Christian camp where the kids were encouraged to confess their sins every night. And she thought that this was unrealistic. She thought it was a little bit harsh to have sweet, innocent children contemplating their sins every night. I didn't ask if she knew any sweet, innocent children. But I did mention, you know, the only reason we confess sins regularly, and even every night if we're wise, is because it's through the confession of sin that we gain access to God's mercy. That we gain access to His grace, to His favor. And that's how we grow. That's how we understand the gospel, is that we are regularly repenting and believing, which leads me to the fourth descriptor. I think it might be the fifth or sixth that I've mentioned. I can't remember. In verse 21, Paul describes the content of his ministry, of his message, as repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When I see the word repentance, I have to pause and say, we got to think about this a little bit more carefully. Real faith is always repentant faith, and real repentance is always looking to the mercy of God. We tend to separate them out, make them two distinct realities, but they ought to be blended. I don't know if I've said this before in this church. I've said it a lot in my life, that we make short shrift of repentance. You know, you can drive around the country and you can find churches that are called Faith Baptist Church, Faith Presbyterian Church, Grace Presbyterian Church, but you're never going to find Repentance Presbyterian Church. If you did find one, it would surely be Presbyterian. But that just kind of shows you how deep is our misunderstanding of what real faith is, of what real access to the grace of God is. You know, we remember the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Some of you do. But Jesus is saying goodbye to the disciples, and he says, as you go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to obey everything I've commanded. And we kind of run with that and make that the banner under which we understand, you know, the call of the church or the ministry of the church. Luke has a great commission. And since Luke wrote this, I think it's good that we pay attention to that. I don't doubt that Jesus said both of them. He probably didn't have just simply one speech that he gave to the apostles. But in Luke, at the end of Luke in chapter 24, he says, here's what you're to do. He says, repentance and faith are to be proclaimed in my name to all the nations, to the whole world. It's repentance and faith. So, and this is what begins to flesh out what faith is. Faith is much more than wishful thinking, which is how most Americans define faith. You know, in the years when the Red Sox were playing good baseball, we lived in the Boston area. And one year on the way leading up, I think it was before the curse had been broken, you know, there was a huge billboard, and in the Red Sox script, it had a big word over it. It hung over Fenway Park, and guess what the word said? Believe. You know, which could be translated, have faith. What do they mean by that? What do they mean, have faith? What do they mean, believe? Well, you know, they're exhorting their fan base to some kind of Hindu practice of positive vibes being generated by everyone's wishful thinking that would propel the Red Sox over the finish line and win the World Series. And that's usually what we talk about. That's usually what we mean when we talk about faith. But in the Bible, that's not what faith is. Faith is repentant. And faith isn't simply, again, wishful thinking, but it is that which actively joins you to Christ. It makes you adhere to Christ. I saw a great skit one time by David Letterman where, you know, and he's a goofy character, and he wrapped himself in one of the sides of Velcro. I don't know which one. But he put up a wall with the other side of the Velcro. And he ran across the stage. He jumped on a mini tramp and splatted himself up against the wall so that he adhered to the wall. He was stuck to the wall. And this was, you know, to the delight of his fans. Wasn't that funny? And he looked silly, but that's what he did, and it was very amusing. My thought as I reflected on that is that's faith, that you are being splatted up against Jesus himself. You are being splatted up to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And this is right next to the notion of substitution. Your sin is transferred to him, and his righteousness is given to you, but you are conjoined to Christ. That's what faith does. You know, faith isn't wishful thinking. It's much more critical than that. It is interesting that the passage says that repentance is toward God. I want to note that for you. Your memory verse this week is Matthew 3:8. If you choose to engage in memorization, it's a simple one this week. It's just this: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, our misunderstanding of repentance often is we make it a behavioral category. That to repent means I stop doing this and I start doing that. That's what repentance is. I've been doing bad things, I'm now going to do good things. We know that repentance, metanoia, means that we turn, you know, that we turn away. Well, it's not that you're turning away from bad stuff and turning to good stuff. It's that you're turning from having your back to God and turning around to face him. You're turning from all the things that you're using to save yourself. And you're turning to face him and say, only you can save me. So repentance is not simply a change of behavior. It's turning and facing God. Repentance is ongoing. Our entire lives are lives of repentance. So said Luther in the first of his 95 theses. Repentance is not depressing. It's joyful. Repentance, again, is this access into the mercy of God. I was told, and this became kind of definitive in my life, that sometime in the 20th century there was a revival in Uganda. I need to go look this up. I was told this before there was an internet, so I couldn't, you know, search it out to see if it was true. But the message that was told me has stuck with me. And I was told that people during this revival would meet each other on the streets and they would pose to each other three questions. The first question was, are you walking in the light? The second question was, are you repenting of your sin? And the third question was, are you being broken for others? And the message I heard was very powerful on these three things and offered them as a foundation for personal revival. Are you walking in the light? are you repenting of your sins? And I want to say that repentance is not merely the awareness of your sins or the contemplating of your sins. It's actually aggressively turning toward God and away from them. And are you being broken for others? And I'll just close with this, because it's pretty similar. But my mom lured T and me into a series of detective novels by a Canadian author named Louise Penny. If you've ever heard of her, you love her so much. I run into that a lot. Actually, one of her books takes place in Quebec City. And T and I thought for our 40th anniversary, we're going to go to Quebec City and check it out. And it turned out that there was a Louise Penny walking tour of Quebec City. And we ran into these other people who all love these books so much. But in the very beginning of these detective novels, and I will tell you that I grew tired of them and don't read them anymore, but in the beginning, Inspector Gamache, who is the hero of the Montreal Sûreté, he takes under his wing a young policewoman who is at the end of her rope. She's about to get fired. She should be fired, but as a last chance, she gets to work under Inspector Gamache, and he says to her, because she's surly, and she destroys teams that she's on, and she creates resentment, and she's just a hot mess, and she's angry, and he says, you need to learn four things. Do you remember these? You need to learn how to say four things. I'm sorry. Well, first was, I don't know. Learn how to say, I don't know. Instead of acting like you know everything, learn how to say, I'm sorry. Instead of thinking you never do anything wrong, learn how to say, I need help. And lastly, learn how to say, I was wrong. And those four things have stuck with me, and I'm going to put them to you this morning and say, as your homework assignment for the week, I want to see if you can say to someone this week, and let me know whether you succeed. I don't know. I'm sorry. I need help. I was wrong. That will position you to understand the whole counsel of God. That will position you to understand the vibrancy and the goodness and the wonder of what it is that Jesus has done. That will position you to come to this supper hungry and thirsty, knowing that you have a desperate need for what is on offer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're very grateful for your word. We're very grateful that it has a potency all its own, that it always accomplishes the purposes for which you send it. We are thankful for the beauty of what Jesus did, and we will admit that we have barely scratched the surface of it. And so we simply pray that as we contemplate these things, as we think through them, as we come to the supper, that you would give us the Holy Spirit to the end that we would be convicted of sin, that we would have the grace to repent, and then the grace to believe, not simply as an assertion of propositional truth, but as a desperate hanging on to what we know we need for life and for godliness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the supper.